What if we could love the way Jesus did? Passionately, faithfully, powerfully. What if the way we love could make a difference in the world around us? What if that love looked at everyone the way God does? A love which doesn't see the past, but is consumed by a desire to see people come to know Jesus. A love which is patient and kind, not envious or prideful. A love which puts others before ourselves, chooses peace over anger. A love which protects, trusts, hopes, perseveres. Do we love like this? Do we love like Jesus? Maybe it's time to ask a simple question. How can we love better?
Yes, Venture, happy Valentine's Day. I'm so glad that you've chosen to worship with us today. Some of you are here in the room, and I'm so glad that you're with us today. Let me just say this. If you snuck in, just kind of right at the beginning of the service, don't sneak out. We've got some fun stuff out here in the lobby. There's a photo booth. You don't want to miss that. Like, really, it's kind of fun to do that together with your loved ones today. We've also got a fun treat that we want to send you out of here with today. So don't sneak out, linger, hang out a little bit. It's going to be fun. Those of you who are joining us online today, I'm so glad that you're with us. I hope that today for you is filled with, I don't know, chocolate, maybe roses, all of those little candy hearts that you can handle. I hope you eat so many of those it makes you sick in a good way. Happy Valentine's Day. I'm so glad that you're with us. Well, it is Valentine's Day. The guys in the audience mumble things like it's a made-up Hallmark holiday. I'm not going that far to say that, but I do tend to approach Valentine's Day. Dawn would tell you I'm not a hopeless romantic. And I tend to come at this thing a little bit less flowers and chocolate. All the ladies just went, oh, poor Dawn. Yes, she doesn't even like chocolate. I tend to go towards Valentine's Day, at least in my mind's eye. I think back, maybe it's because I'm a daddy of a bunch of kids, but I tend to think more kid than adult. I go back in my mind to like second grade Valentine's Day. Remember when we would share those cheesy Valentines in the homeroom class? They looked something like this. I searched this up on the web the other day. They're always cheesy. They're always punny, if you know what I mean. Valentine, I've been hunting for you, your friend. Never sign love, not in second grade. That was social death. Your friend, Stan, I would sign it. So in that kind of mindset, maybe you could fill in your own. Here are some Valentine's Day punny statements. Maybe you gave some of these when you were a kid. Here's one. What did one watermelon say to the other? By the way, these are worth the price of admission, free. Well, you're one in a melon. That's what one, that's awful. What did the ghost say to his Valentine? If you think about this long enough, you'll get this one. You look so beautiful. It's awful. This one kind of made me chuckle, actually. What do farmers give for Valentine's Day? Lots of hogs and kisses. What do you call a Valentine's Day gift that didn't arrive on time? Chocolate. Ladies, this one's for you. If he doesn't appreciate your fruit jokes, you need to let that mango. 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 That's awful. Guys, this one is for you. If you're looking for a pickup line later, feel free to use this one. Again, it's free. It's worth the price you paid for it. This one's participatory, though. I need everybody to participate. It goes like this. Knock, knock. Even at home. Thank you. Who's there? Howard. How would you like a big kiss? I told you it's worth the price you paid. All right, enough of that. The title of today's message is Valentine. Today happens to be my 29th Valentine Day with my sweetie. We've been married, it'd be 26 years in May, and we dated for a while before that. We got married years ago, I've told you this before, got married, had a whirlwind, moved to Vegas, launched our ministry career out there. That year, we had the opportunity to teach, lead, instruct, whatever you want to call it, facilitate a class on Sunday mornings at the great church we were serving out there. And this was a bunch of young adults, newly married, a couple of engaged couples. When I think about the first year that we were married, as we're trying to figure all of this out, the Bible says, and the two shall become one. There's a whole lot that goes into that short little phrase. As two headstrong, like strong-willed people learn to fight it out and figure it out how to two hearts become one. So anyway, we're teaching this class in that mindset. It was a little bit like the blind leading the blind. We used this book as kind of a springboard of discussion, and we studied it together as a class. It's called Saving Your Marriage Before It Starts. And I don't know if you can see it from there. It's got a cute couple riding without helmets and without masks. It looks a little bit weird 25 years later in mid-COVID. And it's written by a husband and wife couple. If this isn't so sickeningly cute to make you puke, I don't know what. His name is Dr. Les Parrott. Her name is Dr. Leslie Parrott. That's right. Married. Leslie, how fun is that? So I'm looking through this last week, taking a trip down memory lane. It's been 25 years since I'd really looked at this book. And the things that I've kind of circled and highlighted here are telling to me of where I was at that first year of marriage, including this page right here. Notice, big old highlighter circle around it. Contrasting men and women. Men say women are too emotional. Women say men aren't sensitive enough. We might have been wrestling with that our first year of marriage, maybe still today. Men say women talk too much. Women say men don't listen. For me, though, the really telling thing as I was looking through this was less that page, but really it's the whole section. I don't know if you can see that there or not, but I've got like this whole section of the book that's separated by 25-year-old paper clips. I think they've been in here for 25 years. And the whole section that I've got set apart here is how to fight well. First year of marriage, right? And it starts out with why a good fight ain't so bad, fighting the good fight, and some instructions on this. And these are actually pretty good tips. Don't run from strife. Not sure we did that much that first year of marriage, but this is God's little ha-ha funny. Typically, opposites attract, and usually one side of the relationship grew up in a house that fought well, maybe like cats and dogs, and the other, a spouse, maybe grew up in a family that kind of did an avoidance tactic for fighting, and so don't run from strife. That's a good strategy. Choose your battles carefully. That's just wisdom right there. If you've been married any amount of time, you know, this is a hill I won't die on, but maybe this is one that I choose to die on. Clearly define the issue, and I've got that highlighted in a big way here. State your feelings directly. I think I've got Dawn written all over that. Rate the intensity of your feelings, and I've highlighted a bunch of stuff there. Give up put downs. Don't dwell on downers. This is just good, solid marriage coaching advice. We're going to spend some time in a few weeks, couple of months actually, in a family series talking about healthy marriages. Dawn will tell you, I won't ever be accused of being a hopeless romantic. And I'll say it this way, I was tempted to go micro, to focus on romantic love today. I mentioned last week we're going to be doing that one day soon. Instead, today we're going to go macro. I want to talk about love that impacts every relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship, or a parenting relationship, or a child-to-parent relationship, any loving relationship today. There's some wisdom to grab. Because the same author who wrote this book 25 years later just published a book called Love Like That, subtitled Five Relationship Secrets from Jesus. By the way, what we're going to do today, this really is the Cliff's Notes version of this book. Much of the content I'm going to share with you comes straight from this book because it's so good. I actually think give it a couple of weeks or a couple of years by the time we need a refresher course on this, you'll probably see a whole series come back out of this book. Might I suggest to you, this would be a good investment if you're looking to up your ante in your loving relationships. This would be a good investment. You could buy this for your significant other. This book will long outlast the chocolates by the time they're consumed. By the time the flowers have wilted and died, the principles from this book could live on. Love Like That, Five Relationship Secrets from Jesus. Here's the verse we're going to anchor this in. Jesus said in Mark 15, verse 12, love one another the way I loved you. These are your marching orders. This is the very best way to love. And so, we're going to dive in. Here's some quotes from the book. I love this. When we love like Jesus, we are lifted outside ourselves. We shed self-interest. We become less judgmental. His brand of love sees beyond the normal range of human vision, over walls of resentment and barriers of betrayal. When we love like Jesus, we rise above petty standards and snobbish entitlement. We loosen our tight-fisted anxiety, I love that, and relax in a surplus of benevolence. What marriage, what love relationship wouldn't benefit by that? Because here's the thing, here's another quote. Jesus is more than a model. Jesus is a power to embrace. That's tweetable. Jesus is more than a model. Jesus is a power to embrace. When we embrace the love of Jesus with our heart, when we open ourselves to accept his love again and again, we find the secret to loving like Jesus. And our relationships reap the dividends. To love like Jesus, we need to think and feel. We need reason and emotion. Some of those men-women differences there. There's a balance we find here. We need both our head and our heart working together. It's the only way to bring perfect love into our imperfect life. When you open your heart, love changes your mind. Until you wrap your life in love, the kind Jesus modeled, you will never be genuinely happy. And so we're going to dive in on this. I want to share with you today, regardless of which relationship you're coming out, a spouse relationship, a parenting relationship, 5 ways to love like Jesus. If you're taking notes, could I encourage you? You're going to want to write these down. 5 ways to love like Jesus. The first is this. Be mindful. Be mindful like Jesus. The verse we would grab here is coming from us from Matthew chapter 9, verse 37. When he, Jesus, looked out over the crowds, his heart broke. One other passage talks about this and says, it's like he sees the crowds and they're like a sheep without a shepherd. He looks out and he sees them and he has compassion on them. Why? Because he's mindful. One of these times when he looks out into the crowd, he sees an individual. He sees past the nameless faces. They're not nameless to him because he sees one person who desperately needs him in that moment. I told you a bit ago that Valentine's Day, I tend to go back to second grade in my mind. I tend to do the same thing anytime I'm reading my Bible and I see this name, this word, Zacchaeus. If you grew up in the church, perhaps like me, you go back to Sunday school or whatever you called that time because, you know, Zacchaeus, he was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. And there's this whole song that goes around that. He climbs up into a sycamore tree. Why? Because the Lord, he wanted to see, and as the Savior, I'm not going to sing it. The crowd didn't see Zacchaeus. He was a wee little man, but Jesus did. He was mindful of Zacchaeus. Why? Because Jesus sees what the crowd did not see. Well, all who saw it, as Luke says, were repulsed by Zacchaeus. Jesus treats this crooked and broken man with dignity. Jesus sees that Zacchaeus, the man who sold his soul for money, is empty and alone. Jesus sees that Zacchaeus no longer wants to live a life of dishonesty and greed. He's done sinning against God and against his own people. Zacchaeus wants to come out of hiding. He wants to pay back the people that he's cheated. He wants to follow Jesus. And it's one of the most dramatic conversion stories in the Bible. And it was the result of Jesus seeing what others didn't. He was mindful. What does it mean to be mindful? Well, quite simply, it means giving others special attention. Of course, right? But it's more profound than you might first guess. A person who is mindful is not detached or oblivious. They see what's not readily perceptible. A mindful person is watching. They have their eye out for what others are missing. Mindfulness attends to details, maybe little nonverbal behaviors that are often, they're going to speak more loudly than words. Every lady that's hearing this right now just elbowed her husband, right? So ask the question, how mindful are you? We're going to do this under each one of these true statements about loving like Jesus. We're going to do a little self-reflection, a series of self-evaluation quizzes. By the way, if you're looking to take a deeper dive on that, not only buy the book, Love Like That, but hit the website, lovelikethatbook.com, and you can do some self-reflection, some homework there if you'd like. Let's look at that right now. How mindful are you? By the way, each time we hit this, you're going to answer these questions by in your mind's eye, circling never, rarely, sometimes, often, or very often. And might I suggest to you, as you think about these, if you circle one of these on this top line here, this might be your action step. This might be how to up your game in your love life. How mindful are you? I'll answer this question honestly. I ask God for wisdom to recognize needs, thoughts, and feelings in others. Honestly, answer that for yourself right where you're sitting right now, whether it's at home or here in this space. How about this question? Recognizing and acknowledging what others are thinking and feeling. Well, this comes easy for me. I'm pretty good at this. Honestly, evaluate yourself. How about this question? How mindful are you? Well, I listen for and am attuned to God's promptings for me in relationship to others. Again, might I suggest if you circle something on this top line, this might be an action step for you. Paul puts it this way in Romans chapter 12, readily recognize what he, God, wants from you and quickly respond to it. The ascent of Adumim. Easy for me to say, right? We know it is the road to Jericho. This is the story of the Good Samaritan, if you're familiar with your Bibles. From the Jewish perspective, when Jesus told this story, it was a bit like Jesus telling a modern-day story involving a good Nazi. How could he expect to win over his audience? But he does. A man is going from Jerusalem to Jericho, Jesus said, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Everybody who was listening knew about this 17-mile Jericho road that led to Jerusalem. It was lined with caves that made good hideouts for desperate people. And then it goes on almost like a bad Jewish joke, like a bad pun I was trying to share earlier from the Valentine's Day cards. It goes, a priest, a Levite, and a good Samaritan walk into a bar. And that's not how it goes. No, they're walking down the road, right? And the first two guys, these are religious dudes, the priest and the Levite, they see the man, but they stick their nose in the air. They keep going. They don't even really see him. They're not mindful of his needs. But the Samaritan, this outcast who becomes the hero of the story, he sees the man. The Bible says he has compassion on him. He's mindful. Jesus is saying in this story, he says, open your eyes and see what even the most religious and most devout are missing that's right in front of them. By the way, this is not just a story for then. It's a story for today as well. I read a story this past week about a seminary. And it was kind of a sociological experiment. The seminary students, the pastor types, were invited to come and preach on this Good Samaritan story. Talk to us about mercy. Talk to us about compassion. And then, like the psychology students, they ran a little experiment, and they put like a modern day, you know, you have to walk past maybe a homeless person, or on your way to teach or preach this message, you have to walk past somebody who has a very definite compassion need. And oftentimes, they were too busy. They walked right past that on their way to preach this message on compassion. This is not just then. We wrestle with this today, and I wonder if some of us wrestle with this, even in our marriages, even in our dating relationships. Those who we seek to be closest to, are we mindful of their needs? Jesus is teaching us in this story about being mindful. Do you really see those people that are right in front of you that God has given you to love well? Well, how? How do you love with mindfulness? Might I suggest to you, number one, slow down. Take some time to smell the roses. It is Valentine's Day, after all. A recent survey of over 20,000 Christians between the ages of 15 and 88 found that busyness is the greatest challenge we face in being mindful. 60% of Christians say that it's often or always true that the, quote, busyness of life gets in the way of developing my relationship with God. And when it's just pastors who are asked the question, that number bumps up from 60% to 65%. I'll out myself in that. I agree with that. Since it's Valentine's Day, I suspect that that principle holds true in human relationships as well. What if you slow down today and you really see your spouse? Number two, be still. The Bible puts it this way in Psalm 46, be still and know. Be still and know that I am God. Being still doesn't necessarily mean retreating to a quiet place. It means quieting our minds, even in the midst of chaos, by not striving so hard. It means putting our minds at ease and letting God be God. It means seeing what others don't see. It means being mindful. You want to love better? Do you want to love like Jesus? Can you imagine how much better your relationship with your significant other would be if you really saw them, if you were really mindful of their needs? When you love like Jesus, your marriage, your dating relationships, your parenting relationships, every relationship in your life will be better. So love like Jesus. Love with mindfulness. Second, be approachable like Jesus. Jesus says it this way. By the way, these are all straight from the Message translation. He says, walk with me. Don't you really want that out of anybody that you're in love with? Walk with me. Spend time with me. Be with me. The rest of what he said comes out of the Message translation, Matthew chapter 11, verse 29. It says, walk with me. Work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn, I love this, learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. I love you. It turns out we humans are highly sensitive to feeling ignored. We have an innate desire to be welcomed, and it stings when we're not included. If you don't believe me, visit a middle school cafeteria sometime and simply watch the faces of preteens as they are either included or excluded in that social setting. Nothing reaches so deeply into the human personality or tugs so tightly as being included. We long to belong. Jesus understood this deep and powerful need like nobody else. It's why he was intentionally and profoundly and even shockingly approachable. You could approach Jesus. In fact, Jesus was probably the most approachable person who's ever lived. From prostitutes like Mary Magdalene to little children, he sought out lowly laborers and fishermen and even disreputable tax collectors like Matthew, like Zacchaeus we talked about a bit ago. Jesus went out of his way to embrace the unloved and the unworthy. He went out of his way to be approachable to everyone. The word approachable means accessible, easy to understand. You want to learn what this means in practical ways? Well, smile at somebody. All kinds of studies have been done about smiling. Studies show that people think they already know someone if that person smiles at them, even if it's an absolute stranger. Even a fleeting smile has the capacity to burrow deep into the subconscious of a person who sees it, and it sets off positive changes from within. For example, a smile of just a mere 4,000th of a second, what researchers refer to as subliminal priming, is enough to produce a mini emotional high in others. It makes people see things around them in a more positive light. Let's try that right now. If you're with a loved one right now or somebody that you even like, simply turn to them and smile. You can move the mask down if you want to do that. Smile at them. Flash them those pearly whites. By the way, if you're with somebody and they're not smiling at you right now, if they're kind of a grump today, feel permission to poke them in the ribs and tickle them. Go ahead and do that. Let's make them smile. While you're doing that, let's do some self-assessment. How approachable are you? Well, let's answer these questions. Give yourself this little quiz. Again, never, rarely, sometimes, often, very often. How approachable are you? I absolutely detest the idea of looking down on others or being snobbish. That story about the middle school cafeteria, that bothered you, profoundly bothered you. How about this one? Often, I want to include anyone who looks to be left out or feels rejected. Again, middle school, you hear that, your heartstrings are pulled. How about this one? I'm the first to make sure someone in a social setting feels accepted and included. By the way, if you circle rarely or any of these on the top, might I suggest this is an action step for you to work on your love life. In your life, this is something to lean into. All right, let's talk about how to be more approachable. You might want to write this down. Pride is the poison of love, and humility is the antidote. You want a shot against pride? Will you take a dose of humility? Because humility shines a light on the dark corners of our hearts, exposes self-centered places, and it extinguishes impulses of egoism and superiority. Jesus put it this way about himself, Matthew 20, he said, "For even the Son of Man," he's talking about himself, "came not to be served, but to serve others and to give his life as a ransom for many." The Apostle Paul takes that thought and he references it and he applies it to our lives today in Philippians chapter 2. He says, "Each of you should be concerned not only with your own interests, but also with the interests of others as well." So do a relationship audit right now. How much humility do you bring to your significant relationships? How approachable are you really? Okay, so mindfulness, approachability. The third, be grace-giving, like Jesus. You want to love well? Be grace-giving. Matthew 11, remember, says it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I love that line. If you walk away with one thing today, walk away chewing on, meditating on that line. Earl Nightingale says it this way, "When you judge others, you do not define them, you define yourself." Grace, by definition, is unfair. It doesn't even make sense. And that's the point. If you want to love like Jesus, you can't limit your love just to people who deserve it. Because Jesus was constantly handing out unearned grace. Marriage relationships. This is a pretty important thing. Why? Because we're human. Because to be human is to err. We constantly have to dole out grace to one another. And it's unearned. Jesus does this often. From the woman caught in the act of adultery, like caught in the act, perhaps you remember this story, all the way to the thief on the cross. He turns and looks at the man and says, "Today, you'll be with me in paradise." Jesus is constantly handing out unearned grace. How much time do you spend silently judging in your loving relationships? Edward Herbert put it this way, "He that cannot forgive others breaks the bridge over which he must pass himself." We do this all the time. Like in the grocery store, you think to yourself, you judge, you look sideways, and you think to yourself, "Why can't that mother control her unruly kids?" Unconsciously, what we're really saying is, "I wish I was a better mom. And when I judge this woman who appears to be struggling, well, that makes me feel better about myself." Or maybe we're in a business meeting and we think to ourselves, "Well, that guy's constantly smiling. It's so obnoxious and it's phony." Unconsciously, what's really going on there is we're thinking, "I wish I was a happier person. But since I'm not, I might feel better by judging him to be a fraud." Or we even do it in our homes, watching the news. We think, "What a bunch of angry losers out there protesting in the streets. They need to get a job." But unconsciously, what's going on way back here, we're thinking their conviction and activism, it scares me. But by calling them lazy, I feel morally superior. Social scientists call this negativity bias. The rest of us, well, we call it good old-fashioned judgmentalism. Here's a question. How often does this sneak into your marriage, into your dating relationship, into your parenting, in other loving relationships? We're asking the question, how graceful are you? Well, let's go ahead and do a self-audit. Honestly, ask yourself these questions. Never, rarely, sometimes, often, very often. I give love, respect, and appreciation freely to people who don't deserve it. Where are you on that continuum? Honestly. How about this one? When I see someone acting in a way I don't like, I'm inclined to give them the benefit of the doubt until I better understand the situation. Again, answer it honestly. How about this one? I feel God's love in my life, and I know I receive it even when I don't deserve it. Again, if most of your answers are often and very often, you're well on your way to having an open heart full of grace, your disposition to willingly set aside judgmentalism and give people the benefit of the doubt is strong, and it's going to serve you well in life. If, on the other hand, most of your answers are never and rarely, you will benefit significantly from Jesus' teaching on being more accepting and graceful. So how? How do you be a better grace giver? Well, you recognize the value of grace. You recognize its value. I've got here in my wallet a $100 bill, crisp $100 bill. I started carrying this early in the pandemic. I don't know, it was like trying to be a Boy Scout, being prepared. Turns out I've not needed it, so it's been in my wallet all of this time. And it's $100, right? It's a Benjamin. And you're looking at this right now and you're thinking, oh, I recognize the value of that. I know what I could buy with that. And I'm not offering, but if I was, how many of you would say, well, I want that, I'll take it? A few of you probably would. Well, how about now? Do you still want it? What if I do one of these? You still want it? Well, of course you do. Of course you do, because it's $100. I mean, I could pick that thing up and I could tear up a bunch of little tiny pieces. If I taped it back together and I walked into a bank with it, they'd probably exchange it for another one. It's still legal tender. It's still worth $100. Why? Because it has value. You never lose your value, hear me? You never lose your value if we choose to receive God's grace. I'm leaving that sitting there, thinking somebody's going to run up and grab it. I'm going to pick it up before you do. If you want to be a better grace giver, you've got to continually and consciously receive the grace that God gives you. Whoever has been forgiven only a little, Jesus says, loves only a little. The more grace we receive, the more love we give. When we're not cognizant of God's unconditional acceptance in our own lives, we can't give it to others. Judgmentalism sees to that. Here's the truth. God's grace is received, not achieved. You can't earn it. Flannery O'Connor put it this way: all human nature vigorously resists grace because grace changes us, and the change is painful. Okay, so mindfulness, be approachable, grace-giving. Fourth, be a bold truth-teller, like Jesus. Loving relationships will benefit by this principle. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6, he said, your task is to be true, not popular. He's calling you to truth, not popularity. Martin Luther King Jr. put it this way: to ignore evil is to become an accomplice to it. So don't ignore. Be a truth teller. This is the loving thing to do. Jesus did this. The teachers of the law, he was boldly truthful to them. Not only did he correct false teachings on numerous occasions, but he boldly silenced the chief priests, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees. He put them in their place with Scripture. He also exposed their true motives. And while he had more tenderness and patience with his own disciples, he sometimes rebuked and he confronted their actions as well. And he loved them. In short, Jesus was the ultimate truth teller. Courageous, confident, bold. He is a model for living authentically and living honestly. In the pilot episode of The Colbert Report, anybody remember this funny show, silly show? Comedian Stephen Colbert coined a playful word that stuck. The word was truthiness. In fact, that term became the word of the year for 2006 by Merriam-Webster. It has to do with a truth that a person claims to know intuitively because it just feels right. This was Colbert's jab at those who make impassioned arguments based on facts that don't exist. It's the exact opposite of trustworthy. But if you look up the term truthful, on the other hand, you're going to find a variety of synonyms: bona fide, genuine, real, sincere, true, unquestionable. And you're going to find a phrase that appears almost in every dictionary. It says this: worthy of trust. In your loving relationships, are you worthy of trust? Are you, like Jesus, a bold truth teller? Well, what keeps us from being truth tellers? Probably in a word, fear. In another word, fear of rejection. We're afraid of being seen as too emotional or maybe not emotional enough. Maybe we are afraid of being seen of too assertive or not assertive enough or too whatever or not whatever enough. We're afraid of being alienated, losing approval and acceptance. And what's the result of this? Well, we wear masks. I'm not talking about COVID masks. I'm talking about hypocrisy masks. If we wear our masks long enough, we might guard against rejection, but we will never be true. We'll never be honest. We won't be bold. And this means we'll never love like Jesus. In fact, Jesus puts his finger squarely on the reason that we shy away from being truth tellers. He says there's trouble ahead when you live only for the approval of others, saying what flatters them, doing what indulges them. Popularity contests are not truth contests. Look how many scoundrel preachers were approved by your ancestors. Your task is to be true, not popular. That's a good word. So how bold of a truth teller are you? Well, answer these questions honestly. Right where you're at, do a little self-audit. My friends would say I'm transparent, straightforward, and direct. Where are you on that continuum? How about this question? I feel congruent between my real self and the self I present to others. Fake, hypocrisy, a mask, right? How about this one? If I have a problem with someone, I meet them as soon as I can to get it ironed out rather than skulking or whining about it. Where do you fit on that continuum? Truth without love is ugly, and love without truth is spineless. An ancient proverb puts it this way. Proverb 27, verse 6 says, "Faithful are the wounds of a friend who corrects out of love and concern, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful because they serve his hidden agenda." Jesus is all about authenticity. He wants us to take off our masks and live congruent lives without hidden agendas or empty promises. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, "Don't say anything you don't mean. This counsel is embedded deep in our traditions. You only make things worse when you lay down a smokescreen of pious talk saying, 'I'll pray for you,' and never doing it. Or saying, 'God be with you,' and not meaning it. You don't make your words true by embellishing them with religious lace. In making your speech sound more religious, it becomes less true. Just say yes and no when you manipulate words to get your own way. You go wrong. There are some marriages that need to apply that as truth." Okay, mindfulness, be approachable, grace-giving, bold truth-telling. Fifth, finally, last, be self-giving like Jesus. Self-giving is selfishness in reverse. It's not concerned with benefits and expects nothing in return. Jesus said it this way, "Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake, well, they're going to find it." Henri Nouwen said it this way, "Our greatest fulfillment lies in giving ourselves to others." Can you imagine how much better your marriage would be if you put that advice into practice? How self-giving are you? Go ahead and take the quiz. I'm intentional about putting myself in other people's shoes to imagine how they think and feel. Where are you on that continuum? How about this question? I work hard to treat other people the way I want to be treated, the golden rule. How about this question? I'm known by my friends as someone who puts others' needs ahead of my own. And then this question. I listen intently to others and intentionally put away my phone or other distractions to give them full focus. I violated that one last night. Might I suggest, let's go back one slide. If you were to circle any of these on the top line, this is an action step for you in your loving relationships. Luke 11, Jesus says this, "If you walk around with your nose in the air, you're going to end up flat on your face." I love the word picture. "But if you're content to be simply yourself, you will become more than yourself." How do you be more self-giving? Well, put yourself in somebody else's shoes. It's called empathy. You know the difference between sympathy and empathy. Sympathy is seeing somebody drowning and throwing them a line. Empathy is diving in with them. If you've ever been to lifeguard school, you know that's not even a wise idea. But this is exactly what Jesus did. The cross of Christ is the greatest act of love ever recorded in human history. We're going to end this message on love today by taking a moment to soak in the greatest love ever given. As the worship team comes out to lead us, go ahead and gather up your communion supplies. They were on your seat as you walked in here today. At home, I'd encourage you to get some bread, get some juice. Take this moment experience the greatest act of love again. Let's talk about motives while you're gathering those up. You could be a giver and still expect something in return. We call it giving with strings attached. In other words, there's an expectation connected to the giving. This is not good for marriage. It's not good in any relationship. This phrase, no strings attached, it's tied to an 18th century fabric merchant story. These are real people in that era who would mark flaws in woven cloth by tying small strings to the bottom of a bolt of fabric where the flaws were present. And then when a tailor or a dressmaker, when they needed flawless cloth, they would ask the merchant to provide fabric with no strings attached. This custom persists today. So what does the practice of giving with an expectation that we'll be getting something in return? This still exists today. True self-giving involves no this for that, no quid pro quo. True self-giving is offering the best of who you are to others. And it comes with no strings attached. Neither does this moment we step into right now. The greatest act of love in human history. And it would be wise for us just to take a moment and reflect. No strings attached. He says, here's my grace. I freely give it. Here's my forgiveness. It's yours for the taking. So maybe this is a moment of honest relationship right now as you confess your sins to your Savior. He's faithful and just to forgive you your sins. So tell him. Confess. Spend some time with him right now when you're ready. Go ahead and take the bread. Take the juice as a physical, visual reminder that he broke his body for you. He shed his blood for you. Soak right now in his love. I'll get us started. God, I pray for this moment. We invite you to nudge us. We invite you to speak to our souls. God, we share with you our love and our gratefulness for who you are and what you're doing. We bow before you, our God, and it's in your name we pray. Amen.